Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 says, "But now Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he's a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So I make you a promise. And then I come back and I make you a better promise. I promise I'm going to pay you this much for your house." Then the guy comes back and says, "I promise I'm going to pay more." Glory to God. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he," the Lord says, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they didn't continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people." Amen. Verse 12, "For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more." Verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now what's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Old covenant has become obsolete and ready to vanish away. It's not totally vanished away. We get to read it. We get to understand it. We get to see it. We get to compare it. But it's obsolete. Nobody's too enthused about that. Because it's like we're supposed to love the whole Bible. Yeah, you're supposed to love the whole Bible. You're just supposed to drive in a New Testament car. I think we've proven that pretty well lately. And then somebody will bring up the fact, but wait a second. Doesn't the Bible say that the old covenant is an everlasting covenant? I'm glad you asked. Go to Genesis chapter 17, please. Genesis chapter 17. The reason I bring this up is because some are using this to nullify what we just read in Hebrews 8:13, that it's not obsolete. Because it's everlasting, therefore the old covenant is still active. I say absolutely not. The old covenant is not active as a covenant at all. And you can't blend two cars together. So you have to take your pick, basically. And if you pick the old, well, you have none. Because it's not there. There's not two covenants to pick from. The Jews do not have their own covenant, and then anybody that believes in Jesus has their covenant. No, the Jews don't have a covenant unless it's through Jesus. I'll prove it. Genesis chapter 17, this is when God makes the promise to Abraham, which is a wonderful promise. He says, verse 1, Abraham was 99. The Lord appeared to him, said, "I'm Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I'll make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." And then Abraham fell on his face and talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you'll be a father of many nations." Verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." So all of a sudden, Abraham's family becomes the one that has the covenant. And then, I'm not going to go through all the history of the covenant, but God reiterated the covenant and added to the covenant several times. So he made a covenant with Isaac and with Jacob, and he said words. Every time God says words of promise, it's a covenant. But there were major covenants made in the Bible, beginning with Noah. When Noah got off the ark, God said, "I'll make a covenant with you. I'll never destroy the whole earth." That was a covenant. And every covenant has a sacrifice. So Noah had to sacrifice animals. And then all of a sudden the rainbow's there, and that proves that God has covenant with us. He'll never destroy the earth again. That was a minor covenant on the spiritual side of things, but it's a very good natural covenant. Then we get to Abraham, he makes this covenant. Then Isaac and Jacob. Then he made he added things with Moses. They call it the Mosaic covenant, but really it's just an addition to the Abrahamic covenant. And then he made a covenant with David, and so they call it the Davidic covenant, but really it's just an addition to the Abrahamic covenant. So there's a lot to say about that, but just know that God, in making promises, calls it covenant. And he called it an everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant is absolutely everlasting, but now it's only fulfilled in the new covenant. The old Abrahamic covenant is still active, but it's fulfilled only in the new covenant. And we'll read scripture in the New Testament in just a moment. Actually, we can go to Jeremiah chapter 31. The reason that it is this way is that God decided he was going to make a new one. This is not man's doing. This is not something that Christians came up with to try to replace Israel. Jeremiah chapter 31 says, verse 31, Jeremiah 31, 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers and the land that I took them by." So this is exactly what Hebrews quoted, right? Just wanted you to see it is a promise from the Old Testament that we already read in Hebrews 8. Now look over at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. You recall when Jesus did the Last Supper with his disciples? Remember some of his words? He said this in Matthew 26. Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 says this, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." The blood of Jesus is called the blood of the everlasting covenant. So don't just think in your mind, oh, the Old Testament Jews had something special. It was an everlasting covenant. Yes, but then God gave them a new one and made that one obsolete. Out of the old was a promise for new, and then the old became obsolete. And now the only ones that have covenant with God are those that believe in Jesus Christ. That's how Jesus preached to his own people. That's how he told the apostles to preach to their people. You go preach the gospel everywhere. Anybody that receives you, you go ahead and let the light come in. But if not, if they reject you and don't receive the gospel, shake the dust off of your feet. Remember when he told them that? He was sending them to the cities of the Jews. And if they didn't believe, the dust was shaken off of them as a testimony against them. So unbelieving Jews do not have a covenant. Okay? What this does is it raises the value of Jesus Christ rather than devaluing. So there is an everlasting covenant, and it is still everlasting. It's just through Jesus Christ now. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. Just look over at one page. "To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling." Again, it's talking about the blood of Jesus, symbolized by Old Testament animal blood that was sprinkled over everything, really. Moses had to sprinkle the blood over all the people. Millions of people had to have animal blood sprinkled on them so that God could continue blessing them the next year. Do you understand that? That's a big difference between now and then. The New Testament is way better. We don't have to sprinkle you with lamb blood. They say that Solomon's temple had this extremely elaborate plumbing system so that from the altar all the blood could drain away. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how intense God's yearning for the new covenant was? Now, somebody asked a question last time we were talking about these things about the law, okay? Because if the old covenant is obsolete, what does that do with the law that was part of the old covenant? Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said something that people have misquoted out of context just because they kind of remember that statement by Jesus, but without other scripture, you can't make sense of any scripture. You follow me? All Scripture must be interpreted in light of other Scripture. So Matthew chapter 5 is one that kind of hangs people up sometimes. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. All of a sudden, people are like, what are you saying? Are you trying to destroy the law? No. Nobody's destroying the law. The law is good and holy. It was given by God for a particular reason. It did its job, which was, number one, to show people that they were sinners and that they could never live up to it. That's what the Bible says. It was to show that all are under sin and need a Savior. So Jesus says, I did not come to destroy that law, because he's preaching under the law. He's a minister. He's a teacher under the law. He said, I came to fulfill it. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. The good news is Jesus fulfilled the law, so you don't have to. Nobody before Jesus or after Jesus could fulfill the law. He did it, so you don't have to try. In your trying to fulfill the law, if you wanted to, you would fail. Now what are you going to do? So let's prove this out in the New Testament. Over in Luke 24, I'll quote this one. Jesus said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Jesus, one of his missions here, was to fulfill every promise and every prophecy and every command so that a human would have done it. That gave him the right to be the mediator of the new covenant. Now turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians was written because, like we said, Galatians was written because good Christians, or we could say new Christians, or we could say just simple believers in Jesus Christ who had gotten saved and filled with the Spirit, did what a lot of Christians do today. Let me say it one more time. Look up here. Back then in the church at Galatia, they fell into the same trap that many Christians fall into today. Gloriously saved. Praise the Lord, we're forgiven of sin, filled with the Holy Spirit. Life is grand. And then they start reading. Oh, we're supposed to get circumcised. Oh, we're supposed to keep the law of Moses. Oh, we're not supposed to discard the law of Moses. Oh, no, we're supposed to go back and stop eating bacon. To be a better Christian, we should be doing some of the Jewish traditions. What are they doing? They're going backward. And so Paul wrote this book of the Bible to the church at Galatia saying, whoa, what has happened to you? In one part he says, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Why are you so gloriously saved and filled with the Spirit? Why are you going back to the law? So that was the whole purpose for the book of Galatians. Let's go take a peek just real quick at it. The scripture I just said, chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only, so he asked him this question. I just want to know one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? That's an odd question. What he's saying is, how'd you get filled? How'd you get saved in this particular case? How did you get filled with the Spirit? Did you have to obey a certain set of criteria? Or did you receive the Spirit just because somebody told you it was true and you said, okay, thanks? You received the Spirit by faith. So it wasn't following a set of laws or rules or regulations or guidelines that got you where you're at. And then he says, verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? He's saying you got gloriously changed by God. You think you're going to get better by obeying the law of Moses? Is everybody with me? Okay, this is the warning to the church in Houston. They had the problem in Galatia back then. They got the problem in the world today with Christians who don't understand the difference between the Old Testament and the New. Are you saying we don't obey the Ten Commandments? Everybody's a little nervous. The newcomers here are like, oh my gosh. For righteousness, you don't obey the Ten Commandments. Do we throw away the law? For righteousness, we do. For the stamp of approval between us and God, we throw away the law and the Ten Commands. You got to get this in your heart. For righteousness, for right standing with God, the ability to stand in the presence of God. For that, we throw away the Ten Commandments. Bye-bye, Charlton Heston. We throw away the law. For righteousness, the law is over. Now, for morality, certainly we obey the Ten. For principled living, certainly there's lots of things that passed through the cross that we still obey that came from the law. But to be right with God, or to be better with God, or to get blessing from God, we don't. So we don't look at our relationship with God as law. That way, you don't think, I did a few things good for God. God, can I have some candy? That would be wrong. Now you're trying to use your good deeds to buy you something. The Bible says if that's the case, then he would owe you. And God doesn't owe you. Rather, he paid for you. He bought you. He doesn't owe you. He owns you. You became a son of God. So neither do you have to think, oh, I haven't done enough for God. I guess I can't get my prayer answered. Oh, I haven't been such a great Christian. I guess I'm kicked out of the family. And this is what churches did for a long, long time. Is they said, if you sin and you don't come grovel a little bit, then you've lost your salvation. And they've threatened Christians into trying to behave better. Look, Christians ought to behave better. But don't use it as a threat to lose your salvation. Because my salvation is not dependent upon me obeying the set of criteria. My salvation is dependent on me trusting in Jesus Christ fully. And it's all, you can read the book of Galatians about 5 times and you would come out on fire. On fire for God and on fire against false doctrine. And that's why I get this look on my face. Because I get on fire about people misleading the people of God. I get serious about right Bible teaching. Jesus said it's the truth that will make you free. So Christians who don't have full truth or dabble in false teachings that sound so wonderful sometimes, they're just not free enough. They're missing the glory, the joy, the happiness. They're missing the whole purpose of Jesus Christ. So do you want to keep the law? Which part are you going to keep? Which of the 613 commands do you want to keep? Like, go ahead and pick. Mark out the ones you don't want to keep and highlight the ones you want to keep. See, that's what Christians do. In essence, they want to say, yes, I want to keep the law. Okay, that's a lot. The Bible says if you're going to keep one point of the law, you got to keep the whole law. So you can't really do that. So if you're going to try to keep a little bit of the law, then you're going to have to obey the stone the teenagers who rebel. You're going to have to obey the eye for an eye. You're going to have to obey some really strange laws. Galatians chapter 6, are you there? All of this is more perfectly outlined and explained in our book, The Real Grace. Okay, we have a book called The Real Grace. It'll explain it all. It's in the bookstore. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Moses is no longer necessary. I would go ahead and suggest, why don't you major on fulfilling the law of Christ? Why don't we go ahead and become New Testament Christians that are okay with ignoring the law of Moses for a moment? Let's go ahead and just focus on the New Covenant law. The New Covenant has several laws. The law of Christ, the law of love, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of faith. Several laws in the New Testament you ought to focus on rather than fighting for your don't eat catfish law. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Got it? Anybody that still wants to fulfill the law, love your neighbor as yourself. You don't have to for righteousness, but to fulfill the law, love your neighbor. Changes everything, doesn't it? That's a huge difference from the old to the new. They asked Jesus, what's the greatest command? Listed a few. He gave them a new great command. Love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two, hang all the law and the prophets. Romans 13:8 says this, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. If you've loved one another, you have fulfilled the law. Everybody raise, praise God, I've fulfilled the law. So rather than worry about violating something about the season or the day of a feast, concern yourself with not violating the law of love. And if you violate the law of love, you've broken the law. You law keepers, that should help you. Stop being rude to your brother. Stop judging your brother. Stop having animosity. Be tender and kind and loving and considerate. And all the days of your life, be the nicest Christian on the face of the earth. That's the law of love. Be the most caring, be the most sincere, love God, love your neighbor, and you will have fulfilled the law. Not for righteousness, but for behavior. If you do that, if you walk in love, you won't commit adultery. You'll stop coveting your neighbor's stuff. You'll rejoice when your neighbor wins something. Like I had to rejoice when the Los Angeles Dodgers won. The love of God in me looks at these players on the field, even though my team lost, looks on these players on the field, and I have this love and compassion, and I'm rejoicing because they won. I put myself in their place. What a joy they did it. Especially Clayton, you know, Clayton. He's been trying to win something for years. Okay, that's boring. I know. But I'm sitting there watching and I'm rejoicing for somebody who's rejoicing. That's love. So you don't covet somebody that made it, somebody that got blessed. You don't covet somebody that's wealthy. You rejoice. Praise God. Yeah, but I just don't know if they got it right. I don't know if they did it with the right heart. Hush up, you with the right heart. We do weird stuff. Even as good Christians, we do weird stuff in judging and analyzing and trying to figure out if everybody else was righteous. Thou that judgest doest the same things. This is basic Christianity. This is what it's all about. It's all about you having the heart of Jesus. It's all about you having such the glory and love of God that you can look at your oppressors and persecutors and say, oh God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. All good Christians who get martyred can say that. You haven't even been close to being martyred. You're just mad because they have a different opinion than you. Crucify them. You've just broken the law of love. You've broken the whole law. You offend in one point, you offend the whole law. Just real Christianity. And I'm trying to drive this in you. I mean, this is important. We drive this in us. We let the Holy Spirit just drive it in us so that we never harm the body of Christ. Amen. So that we never cause a sinner to stumble. We drive this in us so that we're the nature of God walking around the earth, shining light everywhere. Right. Rather than arguing about jots and tittles. And political opinions. But praise the Lord, November 5th, that'll all be over. Christians can go back to normal Christian life. I think you ought to get a head start on the rest of the church. Just go ahead and get back to normal Christian living. James chapter 2 says this, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. James says the royal law is to love your neighbor. Lawkeepers should be excited about it. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law. Paul's going to address the people that want to go back to law. Tell me, do you not hear the law? For it's written, Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. Now stop there. I just wanted you to see that question, that it's a thing. To want to go back to the law is a thing. Now he's going to explain how Isaac was the child of promise, Ishmael was the child of the bondwoman, and Isaac's people are free, Ishmael's aren't. Those who believe in Jesus are free, those who are trying to do it the old covenant way are not free. You can read that, I've taught that before, but I don't want to do it right now. I want you to skip to chapter 6, verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 12. This is one element of trying to keep Old Testament stuff. It's because Old Testament stuff was physical and natural, easy to be seen. You following me? Everybody look up here. So like the Pharisees would do stuff outwardly to kind of show off their religious maturity, and Jesus blasted them. Outwardly, you're looking all pretty, but inwardly, you're just a coffin full of dead bones. And so the Old Testament was built around physical things, touchable things, pretty things, gold things, all sorts of religious activity because they didn't have anything on the inside. See, that was a big difference. Old Testament had nothing on the inside of God. Once Jesus paid the sin penalty, Holy Spirit can come in. So that's a big deal. And so this is why people get excited about outward things. It appeals to the flesh. This is why really false churches can still flourish. If I just pour a lot of water in things with golden things and do all sorts of napkin folding and water spritzing and smoke flying everywhere, people think we're doing something. Okay, it appeals to the flesh. Natural religious things appeal to the flesh. That's why we have to address it. So Galatians 6, verse 12, Paul says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised. Interesting. Paul's dealing with it then. You're trying to, those who want to do a thing in the flesh, they're trying to force people to do a thing in the flesh. Only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So they weren't really interested in living for Jesus and taking on the persecution. They just wanted to show religious stuff. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Like they're not even really living for God. They just want to boast and they commanded their church to do something outwardly. Praise the Lord. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creature. So getting circumcised does nothing. Staying uncircumcised does nothing. Just being in Christ as a new creature, that's everything. And I want it to be everything for you. I want you to know that that's the big deal. That's the whole shebang with God. You got to realize the whole thing about Jesus Christ is not just so we can have a pretty little name to put in the church or a cross to put on our neck. The whole thing about Jesus Christ was really kind of threefold. It was Holy Spirit gets to live in me. That was the big promise. The other thing with Jesus is that it was covenant making. God made a covenant, a handshake with humanity. You know that famous art piece with the big finger from heaven and the little finger from earth? That's a big deal. I don't know if that painting is very accurate, but it's a big deal that God would touch us. That's covenant. That's where all the blessing and all the promise and all the glory from God is that he made an agreement with us. Hallelujah. And then the third aspect, why Jesus is everything, he allows us to be sons. So sonship is the new relationship with God. People say have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Yeah, yeah. That's sonship with God. We are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's a different type of relationship than Old Testament Israel. All of a sudden now we can relate to God the Father as an earthly child relates to his earthly parent, or earthly parent relates to their earthly child. All of a sudden, there's this huge thing called mercy, love, and grace.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Glory. Glory. It's early. It feels like we've journeyed 4,000 years. We've journeyed from Adam all the way to the cross. But you can't stop at the cross. You've got to go beyond the cross. Or you won't understand this glory. Hallelujah. All of a sudden, we are now sons of God with a heavenly Father. Fathers never harm their children. Good fathers don't. And God's better than every earthly father. They would never, ever harm their children. Glory. And so here's what you have to be careful of. Some Christians still carry this little flavor that we kind of subtly, secretly, deep down, we're okay with the evil people getting punished. Deep down, it's like when somebody's been bad, whether it's an individual you know or some group of people or some country or whatever, deep down, it's like, get them, God. Okay, that's an Old Testament feeling. You're not allowed to have that feeling. That's a big difference in the New Testament. You don't get to have that feeling. Okay, listen, Jesus dealt with that. His disciples, who were good people, trying to be good. Remember when Jesus went through the Samaritans and they didn't receive him and they wouldn't follow him? And smart aleck said, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and burn them up like Elijah did? That's a little bit extreme, don't you think? Peter and John wanted to punish those who rejected Jesus. Jesus said, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, but to save lives. So when so-called prophets today keep talking about America better watch it or God's gonna. That really makes me mad. They're still living under the Old Testament umbrella, where the wrath of God was swift and quick against ungodliness. They have forgotten that now we're not sending the sword, we're sending the gospel. Israel was commanded to take the sword to ungodly nations and kill them. Now we're commanded to take the gospel to ungodly nations and save them. Now we don't call fire from heaven to burn up our enemies. We share the gospel with them. And if they don't receive the gospel, we don't curse them. We shake the dust off and leave them. It's a different attitude, and it's a big deal to me. So deep down, some Christians still like the punish evil thing, but that's wrong. Deep down, some Christians still like the eccentric stuff of the Old Testament symbols and phenomenon. Deep down, Christians still drift backwards toward natural religious things like wearing tallits or blowing shofars. I know some of you probably have shofars, some of you probably have tallits. I think I have a tallit somewhere in my house somewhere, and it's kind of folded up nice and pretty. It's a pretty little blanket thing. Okay. The Jews wore tallits during prayer. It was a way for them to seclude themselves, and if you need to do that, that's fine, but don't think that it offers any extra religious power or closeness to God or anything like that. But I feel so good. Well, that's your soul enjoying something of the Hebrew tradition. Don't make it a spiritual thing. Don't bring it over and say, this makes us better. So there's no need to make a show on stage with tallit wearing. There's just no need for that. It distracts. It really distracts from the new covenant, from the glory. Or blowing a shofar. Look, if somebody blew a shofar, everybody would get chill bumps. I mean, it might happen if we blew a trumpet or a tuba. But the sound of an arm, you know, all those things that come with shofar blowing, it appeals to the senses, the natural. And that's why some people still like it. It just appeals to the natural senses. It's not spiritual anymore. And that's why we don't blow shofars here. You can blow them all over your house if you want to. But we're not going to do it here because that would give off that would mislead people in thinking, wow, we're trying to do something. What is that going to do? Now he's really going to answer our prayer. Who knows what they're thinking, but I'm just telling you that's an Old Testament theme that Gentiles and Christians were never commanded to do for any reason whatsoever. Just makes us, why do preachers do it on television? Why are they doing all that kind of stuff? Well, I don't know. It makes them feel religious, I guess. They might as well go get circumcised if they're going to do that. Oh, wait, I'm sorry, we can't do that. Okay. Deep down, some Christians would rather have a prophet. Oh, this is a funny one. I typed this up, but this is a funny one. Deep down, some people would rather have a prophet guru who slept in the caves and wore sackcloth. There are Christians that would, in the essence of things, would be okay knowing that there was a prophet of God over in the mountains or the caves wearing sackcloth who came out at particular times and told us the word of God, predicted things that were going to happen, or invited people over to tell them their future. Some Christians would be okay with that. And some preachers are acting like that's how they are. Every service, they got a new word from God. They got a new direction for the whole country. It's always this grand thing, and Christians flock to it. Predicting 100 things coming, and deep down, so many Christians are enamored with being in the know. Like that's more being in the know, even if it's not true or not. It makes us feel like we're on the winning team. It'd be funny if it wasn't so ridiculous. I even looked up some of my old notes because I've documented some of the false prophecies I've heard through the years. And I would love to share that with you. But it's too embarrassing to see the garbage that some people have predicted and said was of God and was coming and it never came and it's not even scriptural. But it's out there. So you need to be careful when you hear stuff that hardly makes sense, that's hard to put your finger on, be careful with it. Judge it in your spirit to see if you need to think about it, do anything with it, or even get excited about it. Deep down, most Christians would rather see a burning... When I laugh, it's okay for you to laugh. Okay. Deep down, most Christians would rather see a burning bush talking to them than have to use their faith to hear from the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't that be cool? If the chair next to you caught on fire and God's voice came... Listen, deep down, we would prefer an angel to appear or a burning bush to start talking than to hear the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. Be careful of that tendency. That's not a new covenant tendency. God does not need burning bushes to talk to his people anymore. God has a spirit in us, and we're supposed to be in tune with him enough to hear his still small voice. It's not the earthquake that's going to speak to you. It's not the circumstance that's going to, it's not the coincidence that's going to speak to you. But we have too many Christians that are still waiting on coincidences to direct them because they've never spent the time to learn how to hear from the Holy Spirit on the inside, have an inward witness, know the voice of God on the inside, which is very still, very quiet. It's not in the wind. It's not in the earthquake. It's not in the fire. It's down in here. It's a big difference from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Don't slip backward and start thinking, well, God, if you could just show me a sign. Listen, Mr. and Ms. Christian, don't ask that. God, show me a sign is an Old Testament theme. It did not pass through the cross. Okay? Gideon was allowed to lay out a fleece to get a confirmation. He needed, actually, those two signs plus a third sign. With the angel burning up the food. He wanted a sign from God. God gave him it. But he didn't have the Holy Spirit. We have something far more treasurable, far more valuable, far more wonderful, far more glorious, far more spiritual, far more intimate. We have God in us. He wants you to look inward. He wants you to know the inward witness, how that feels when you know something from God. Rather than need your senses to tell you God is present. God, look, he'll have mercy on some new Christians. He'll have mercy on us sometimes, and he'll do some things on the outside. But don't make him do that. Praise the Lord. We can't be a dud because this whole thing's about the Holy Spirit. God within. God not in the woods or in the mountain. But God within. When I was in first in the ministry, a couple years I was traveling, preaching in churches, and a pastor from Kenya was part of doing some things with a certain church here in Houston, and I met him. And so he asked me to come preach to his church in Kenya. And, you know, he asked me that once, and I said, okay, I'll think about that. Well, he asked me a second time, you know, weeks or a month later. And I said, okay, you know, I'll think about that. He kept asking me to go to Kenya. And then the third time he asked me, he said, we come to Kenya. I really want you to come preach for our church in Kenya. And I thought, you know, okay, well, let me pray about that. Well, that night, I think it was that night or the next day, that night, Saturday night, I went out to pray. And my normal routine is to just go and pray at night and maybe walk the neighborhood. And so that this night I was walking the neighborhood and praying. And praying in tongues and praying in tongues and just started out praying in tongues and got about 30 minutes away from the house. And all of a sudden I realized I had been praying only about Kenya. Like in my mind, I could see myself now. So I turned around, started coming back, praying and praying and praying about Kenya. And by the time I got close to my home, I thought, wow, I've already prayed myself to Kenya and back from Kenya. I'm going to Kenya. In my heart, I knew, it just took about an hour, God told me. How did he tell me? I just knew. I knew I was going to Kenya. And I thought, wow, Lord, I'll go. No problem. Sure. And I was almost back to the house, and I said, God, wait, I need money. You know, I'm just a single man, preaching or all over the place, just for whatever. And I didn't have extra money to go on a trip like that. And I said, Lord, I need money. And I calculated in my mind that I needed $1,800 for the ticket, for taking care of stuff at the house while I was gone, stuff like that. And I said, God, I need $1,800. And then I heard in my spirit, he said, no, son, you need $2,500. I said, Lord, I need $2,500. I ask you for it in Jesus' name. Thank you. That's how God works with you. He tells you, and then you have to ask him, and then he says yes. You have not because you asked not. So I knew what to do. Now I ask. I received it. Praise the Lord. I went in the house, went to bed. The next morning I get up and I go to church, my home church, and I'm sitting in church. At the end of service, somebody, and I'd forgotten all about it. At the end of service, somebody comes over to me, somebody I knew, and says, hey, Chaz, are you believing God for some money? I said, I am. He said, how much? I said, $2,500. He said, for what? I said, I'm going to Kenya. He comes back with a check for $2,500. Isn't that exciting? What happened? I heard from God. What happened? I wasn't looking for coincidences. I didn't stress out in my brain. I just dealt with it in the spirit. God needs us to be that way. He needs us to be sensitive, to recognize he's the answer for things. He's got all of your questions answered. He's got the money. He's got the provision. He's got the plan. He'll tell you what to do. You can't wait on open doors to tell you what to do. Open doors do not tell Christians to go in them. You have to know in your heart about that door. You have to know if it's open, is it time? And you have to know if it's closed, do I need to use my faith to open it? Like I always say, Jericho was closed up, and God still wanted them to take it. So he had them do a miracle thing, march around, shout, and the walls fell down. So just because it's closed doesn't mean no, and just because it's open doesn't mean yes. Rather, you're going to have to follow the Holy Spirit. You're going to have to pray in tongues, and you're going to have to get sensitive on the inside if you're going to be directed in life. You can't wait for some friend to confirm some word. You can't wait for a prophet to tell you where you're supposed to go be a missionary. Please don't obey somebody who told you what God told them to tell you to go do. You can't live that way. We don't need a guru in the mountains to go to. What should I do, O great one? Why don't you ask the Spirit in you? Got to be real careful. If somebody did say something, it should at least ring true in your heart. Like it should at least already have a witness of the Holy Spirit in there. So if you're surprised, oh my gosh, I'm supposed to go be a missionary in Tanzania? I didn't know that, Lord. Oh God, do I have to go overseas? That's not how it works. Praise the Lord. Prophets are different now than they were then. I said some things Sunday. Prophets now are different than prophets then. Are y'all familiar with that term? With that statement, are y'all familiar that prophets today are different than prophets of the Old Testament? Do I need to cover just a couple things, or y'all got it? Okay, a couple things. I'll just do a couple things. Prophets. Joni can make sure I'm all correct and everything. She said some good things the other day, and it was kind of in my notes, and I think I added one, but very important to understand about prophets today. They're very similar. Prophets now are very similar in their makeup, but their execution is different, okay? So prophets then were to prophesy to nations. They were given to lead nations, to command repentance from nations and direct governments. You don't see not one, you see no New Testament example of that, okay? Now prophets are given to the church to edify, perfect the saints, build up the body of Christ till we all come to the unity of the faith. So a prophet's goal and mission is to the church. It could also be to sinners. but in a different manner than Old Testament prophets. Also, if there's a vision or a dream or something, now, and that might happen to more than just prophets, but now dreams and visions have a clear revelation with them. In the Old Testament, it could be symbolic, it could be a 1,000-year reign promise, it could be very complex, it could be nation prophesying that nobody knew, not even Daniel when he prophesied it knew what it meant. They just said the word of God, and now we see that a lot of it has come to pass. Now it doesn't work that way. The New Testament examples we have is if you see a vision or a symbol, there's an answer with it. Like, you know, Peter saw the carpet with all the creatures on it, and then God told him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, no, I've never eaten anything unclean. God said, what I've cleansed, don't call unclean. Meaning two things. Number one, the Gentiles now are not called unclean. So you can go amongst them and preach the gospel. But it was a literal symbol, so now you can also eat. Follow me? Then Agabus the prophet, one time he did a thing taking Paul's girdle, and he said, all he could, you know, the prophet's ministering by the Lord, doesn't know the whole picture. The Old Testament, the prophet knew the whole picture, kind of. In the New Testament, we prophesy in part only. And so even prophets have to do it by faith now. And so Paul approached Agabus and took the girdle off, and he probably got the word right about then. And the one who owns this girdle will be bound in Jerusalem. Remember that? And another, that was when he was doing the symbol with his hand, showing somebody bound. So there might be some symbology still with prophets. So the picture might, and the dream might have some symbols in it, but there will be a clear revelation of it. So that we're not all left in confusion and mystery and have to go ask 5 other people what that meant. The audience is different. Now it's the church. Then it was an apostate people many times. In the Old Testament, prophets were many times reclusive, lone ranger types. They came and spoke and then went back. Nobody heard from them sometimes for years. New Testament prophets are actually supposed to be part of a local church in the body of Christ. Even if they travel, they still have a company. They still have a family that they're accountable to. In the Old Testament, sometimes there was only one prophet for the entire nation. There was nobody to be accountable to except God. Now we have a church body. We're all accountable to one another. In the Old Testament, it was okay for a prophet to go naked and barefoot for 3 years. Please, don't do it today. Isaiah, God told Isaiah to go 3 years naked and barefoot, eating grass like a cow, as a sign for Egypt, gotten into trouble in Ethiopia. Some prophets might want to do that, but don't do that. In the Old Testament, prophets were bringing the word from God. Now, that word was used as scripture. I mean, those words from prophets in the Old Testament became actual scripture recorded for eternity. No prophet today is prophesying for eternity. Now we're all told to discern and weigh everything. Back then it was obey the prophets and you'll prosper. Back then it was just obey them. If they're from God, you obey them no matter what. Now we're told to test the spirits, try everything. Everything has to be discerned with the word of God as your filter, with the Spirit of God as your guide and your teacher. In the Old Testament, if a prophet messed up, they were supposed to die. That would eliminate a lot of prophets today. Scripture from Deuteronomy 18 says, the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I've not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. We don't have that command anymore. It didn't pass through the cross, so prophets don't have to die. Matter of fact, the 100% accuracy is what you said the other day. The 100% accuracy rule in the Old Testament, which was prophets, if they're prophesying, has to all come to pass or they're a false prophet. That's not a current requirement under the new covenant. You understand? That means that God revealed, in the Old Testament it was God revealed, God does nothing except he reveal it to his prophets first. Remember that scripture? People, listen, churches and ministers and have pulled that into the New Testament to try to elevate the prophet's ministry, saying nothing, God's not going to do anything until the prophet. So here we go, we're going to tell you what he's going to do. No, that did not pass through the New Covenant. God does tons of stuff now that prophets don't know about. Now, prophets do have a spiritual antenna that's a little taller than most. They will pick up on things and discern things that most people don't, or that many people don't. Sometimes they're commanded to share it. Sometimes they're not commanded to share it. Just because they know it doesn't mean they say it. It's just different than the Old Testament. So you can't put the same rules on New Testament prophets. There's definitely prophets. And that's one of the big problems is that the church tried to erase the prophets and apostles, not understanding the New Testament. We still have apostles and we still have prophets. They're just not the same caliber as the apostles of the Lamb or the New Testament writing apostles. It's a whole other category to teach. So, prophets today don't prophesy like to the atmosphere. It's not necessary to prophesy to the atmosphere. Now, God may have somebody say something by themselves, they say it out loud. Okay, I get that. But prophesying to the mountains, prophesying to the nations, prophesying, let me just read you some scripture from the Old Testament. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. Prophets today are not told to prophesy against mountains or heathen. Prophets today are commanded to take the gospel to heathen. See the difference? Prophets then were commanded to condemn all the evil. Prophets today are not here to condemn all the evil. Jesus himself didn't even come to condemn all the evil. But to give the good news to the sinner. I'm trying to chip away at some of the crust on you in the back row. No, I'm sorry. I know this is heavy, but you need to hear it from somebody. Listen, you just got to hear this from somebody. They're not saying it on TV. They're not saying it in most churches. Most people don't understand enough to say it. So they just kind of accept everything that's happening with everybody. Be careful about that. It won't lead you into freedom. We got too many Christians just bound up in their own minds, own souls, not having victory. And this is one of the reasons. It's because they're banking on stuff that's not truth. Amen. Good. Ezekiel 13 says, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets. Is that what I'm doing? Prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy and say to them that prophesy out of their own hearts, and so on and so forth. Well, I'll keep reading. Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. We don't do that today. Now, we're not here to prophesy against all the people that are doing wrong. Now, we've been warned to not listen to those that are saying it wrong. Right? Like, if they're not preaching the same gospel, just have no company with them. We're not called to go prophesy against everybody. Ezekiel 13 also says, set thy face against the daughters of thy people, which prophesy out of their own heart, and you prophesy against them. That's a bunch of witchcraft stuff that we get into. Not we, but some people will get into this speaking against, thinking they're doing something for God. Praise the Lord. Prophecy now, the gift of prophecy, the simple gift of prophecy, is to speak unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. Okay, that's New Testament reason for prophecy. It's not all predictive. It's not all rebuke. Even though prophets and really all preachers and really all Christians can at times rebuke. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, rebuke, reprove, admonish. All those things are still valid, but it's not the role of the prophet to go around correcting. Listen, in the church today, not this church, but in the church at large today, there are people that go around thinking that God has called them to go make corrections in everybody else's churches. I've met them at least three or four times in my life and talked to them. One time, the guy came to this church. He said, I don't think y'all should be, like, you can go think that in your own car. Get out of here. One time a fellow came in the church and he said, the Bible says a man shouldn't pray with his head covered. Those teenagers shouldn't be wearing them caps. I didn't say anything. I was just kind of a rookie. I'm thinking, you idiot. He says, I'm an apostle, and God uses me to go and help churches get things right. Well, he's a false apostle. And if somebody like that comes around here, let somebody big and strong know. Find a leader and say, hey, come get this fella out of here. We don't need any first-time guest to be out in the foyer with a group of people that he's ministering to. Nobody in their right mind, nobody with half a brain, nobody that's spiritual, nobody that cares about the body of Christ would ever do something ridiculous like that. If you can't find anybody big and tough, you just come find me. Hallelujah. Well, I guess we can end now. Well, praise the Lord. Lots of things have changed, hasn't it, from the old to the new? We're in the New Testament. It's more glorious. And if I stepped on any of your favorite stuff, I'm not sorry. Just put it on the shelf. Admire it for later. You know, you can fold up your tallit now. Put it on the shelf like ours is, you know. I think you got the picture. If we don't major on true things, we're not free. We're not free, and all of a sudden we got this garbage with us. It's religious weight. And that's why he said, lay down all those weights. Lay down. Paul said, look, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, in whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. You understand? Count all of the, put all of that in the dung pile so that you can just have Christ. He's better than everything. And if you do that right, you'll walk in love, you'll fulfill more Old Testament laws than anybody. Without even trying.
Thank you for joining us for the preaching of God's Word. We trust that your faith and your love for God is stronger than ever before. More information about Stevenson Ministries and Houston Faith Church is available online at HoustonFaith.tv. Chaz and Joni Stevenson are the pastors of a dynamic, growing church in Houston, Texas, and have a New Testament vision of preaching the uncompromised Word of God with the power of the Holy Spirit, helping people get saved and building strong Christians who can impact their world. Houston Faith Church is a place where the love of God is real, where lives are changed, and where followers of Jesus become fishers of men.